And with that, let's go to God's Word. We are just two things before we begin now. We're continuing in Luke's Gospel, and it's the Lord's Supper today. So if we can, after the talk, if we can be serious, if we can be reverent, I think I heard one phrase, seriously joyful and joyfully serious when we come to the table. So we'll do that at the end. It's just over there. It's gluten-free bread. It's non-alcoholic wine. So if you know and love the Lord Jesus and you're in good standing in the church that you go to if you're a visitor, you're most welcome to share the bread and the cup with us. It's a pleasure. And so with that said, we'll go to the Word of God. It's Luke chapter 17, verses 1 to 6. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 to 6. And he, that's the Lord Jesus, he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times, saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Amen. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you would say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And that's what God says to us today through his word. We pray that we would believe it, embrace it, and practice it to his glory. Amen. So, temptations to sin. Rebuke and faith. Temptations to sin, rebuke and faith. In other translations, or it may have in the footnote, temptations to sin are called stumbling blocks. You know, it was an old saying among Christians, I won't be a stumbling block to you. It means I won't cause you, obviously won't cause you to trip up, because we can trip up in our Christian walk. What does it mean to be a temptation to sin? Well, non-Christians can be a temptation to sin, and Christians can be a temptation to sin. Non-Christians can be a stumbling block for the church through opposition or persecution. You know, they can cause people to maybe not finally renounce their faith, but to be backward in the Christian walk. You know, it's hard. It's all very well us in Britain saying, oh yeah, we can stand up for our faith. We'll go and stand outside a movie theater and sing songs. Yeah, some people in the world, if they did that, they'd be shot by firing squad. It's all right saying, oh, I'll be persecuted. I'll get the police to move me along the street. That's mild compared to most Christians in history. But it's still the same principle, but one's more extreme than the other. It's hard in families if you're a Christian in a non-Christian family, particularly if you're the only Christian. It's really hard. You can be mocked by your family, by your parents, by your kids, called all sorts of names. It's hard. And the system of the world doesn't make it easy to follow Christ. When you listen to the songs on the radio, the stuff on the television, you know, I feel old, but when I think of some of the shows that were 9 o'clock shows on a Friday night when I was a boy, they're on all day now because of multimedia television and Sky and all that. It can put a stumbling block in the way of a Christian because, of course, what we watch, what we listen to, what we hear influences us. Do you know, I read somewhere that subconsciously we remember everything we've read and everything that's said to us. Very important that, because your subconscious shapes who we are. So be of good cheer. Because I get sad when I think of the books we read, and I think we only remember a little bit of them. You know, you can read the Bible sometimes once a year and you think, why don't I remember it? But God will still do a work in you because you will remember it in your subconscious. So keep going, keep at it. So the world in that sense, but how can Christians be a stumbling block or a temptation to sin? You'll read about this in Paul's letters to the Corinthians, the first one, and in the book of Romans. It's over issues that Christians had a difference of conscience about. In 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians were having a disagreement about what they should eat. Some of the meat was used in pagan sacrifices. And some Christians felt that because they'd been used in pagan sacrifice, they shouldn't eat of it because it's partaking of food that's unholy. And Paul says, it's just food. Don't take part in the pagan worship, but if the following day it's in the market just being sold as meat, just eat it, don't worry about it. It's just meat. But, if your friend who's a brother comes for dinner and he sees that meat and it causes him, I can't eat it, I'm really sorry, don't make him eat it, because that would be causing him to sin against his conscience. And what did Martin Luther say? He said, it is never safe or wise to act against conscience, even when he's overly sensitive. You know, that's the lesson in Romans 14 as well. If you believe it's wrong, if you can't eat it in good conscience, don't. There's nothing wrong with eating it, and you shouldn't judge the people that do. But that's how a Christian can be a stumbling block. It would be a bit like, you know, someone, you took your friend to the pub who struggled with the drink. Oh, don't be such a big girl's blouse. Imagine saying that. Don't be such a girl, big girl's blouse. You can come to the pub, you're free. You don't have to live in fear anymore. Yeah, that's true. But if you cause your brother to sin, that's not walking in love. That's one of the ways Christians can be a stumbling block or a temptation. We can do it when we are insensitive in the good sense, when we don't take sin seriously. Paul says I didn't write the verse down, but it says somewhere, don't provoke each other to anger. So when if you have a joke about something that really upsets somebody and they lash out, you've caused them to do that. You've caused them to sin against the Most High God. Oh, it was just a bit of harmless fun. No, it's not. No, it's not. Think of what sin is. Think of what it does. In the Bible, you know, Moses came down the mountain with the tablets of God's law. And he saw the Israelites worshiping the golden calf, and he just got it, and he smashed it. Because that's what sin says to God's law. It says, that's God's law, but it doesn't matter. I know better than God. We heard about the rich man and Lazarus a couple of weeks ago. Look at what sin does in eternity. All the rich man wanted was just a drop of water on his tongue and he couldn't have it. And of course, the place where we see sin, what sin does the most, on the cross. When you come to the table and hold the bread and the wine, think of what Jesus Christ went through to forgive you your sins. Don't make light of sin. Thomas Watson said, read the greatness of your sins in the deepness of Christ's wounds. Don't joke about sin. Don't make light of sin. If someone did that to your child and then you heard them joking about it, what would you feel? That's what we do to God when we joke about sin. And we cause our brothers and sisters to sin against God. the other way. And this is moving into the second point. When Christians don't confront other Christians lovingly about their sin, they're a stumbling block or a temptation to sin, which is the second point. The Lord Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. How are you with confrontation? I'm not the best. I start off, we'll talk about this, and then as I get closer to the person, it's, can I not do something? I need to go and make a cup of tea or something. And then when you talk about it, it's, do you know this thing we talked about the other day, that, you know, you said that, and then you said this, and then we had this conversation. It's like, what? We talked about a ton of things. Yeah, but that thing, you know, that thing we talked about, I think I'm not very good with it. But it's a Christian duty. It's a Christian duty. It's to be done properly. It's to be done lovingly. And it's to be done kindly, with a view to restoring the person to fellowship with God. It's to be done truly. And make sure, of course, the first point is, make sure you're rebuking them for a sin, not for something you just think isn't very nice. You know, we've talked about that, issues of conscience. To take the other example, you see a friend, he's minding his own business and he's having a glass of wine. He's free in Christ to do that, and you go over and shout and say, rebuke because you've sinned. No, that's not a sin. There are times when it's inappropriate, perhaps, to have a drink. But if a brother in their own time isn't drunk, that's the between them and God. But make sure it's really sin. If you see somebody drunk, that would be a time to lovingly, and if it was safe for you, to talk to them about what they were doing. And this is a big challenge if you ever want to rebuke somebody. Make sure you're living a clean life yourself. That's what Jesus actually meant when he said, judge not lest you be judged. It doesn't mean, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses quite extreme language to make a point. And that's what he's doing there. He's not saying you can never ever say that something is wrong. He goes on to say, doesn't he, judge not lest you be judged, for with the measure that you measure, it will be measured back to you. So when you rebuke somebody for sin, don't do it all high and mighty and holier than thou, as we used to say. People see through that. And most of us know what it is to be rebuked in love. Most of us know. And we indeed, don't we all know the difference? And make sure you forgive. He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Seventy times 7, it says in Matthew 18, which is the other passage that deals with this. We serve a Savior who died to forgive us our sins. And he calls us to follow him. He gives us the Spirit to give us the power to follow him. And don't we need it? Because this is what he calls us to. Christians who are forgiven will be forgiving people. We may struggle with unforgiveness, but because a lot of us do. But our desire of our heart will be to forgive and to reconcile. It's been a funny year, just thinking about this. I wasn't going to share it, but something happened to me on this issue this year when we preached through the Lord's Prayer. Seems like ages ago, that, doesn't it? But it was this year we preached through the Lord's Prayer, and Martin got the toughest one. He got, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who, or forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, however we say it. And he said, I don't think you're very good at forgiving. And he said it to everybody, But I felt like he was saying it to me. And he emphasized that forgiveness will lead to a desire to reconcile. And reconcile means to be friends again. This idea that, well, I forgive you, I just don't want anything to do with you. Come on. Yeah, it can't always happen. I've made an effort with my dad. As some of you know, I asked Life Group to hold me accountable. It's not worked out. But we tried. I tried. Did I go singing Amazing Grace, thinking how amazing I could, you know, how wonderful this was going to be? No, I hated it. So don't use me as an example. Use Jesus. But there's that desire for forgiveness, because hate and bitterness are horrible, aren't they? Horrible. So forgive. And of course, we're reminded, as we've quoted it, the Lord's Prayer. Jesus said at the end of it, if you stand praying, forgive. Because don't ask for forgiveness from God if you're not going to forgive yourself. If you're not going to forgive other people their sins against you. That's hypocrisy. Yeah, it's double, and that's what hypocrisy means. It means double standards. One standard for you and one standard for everybody else. Challenging stuff, Christianity, isn't it? You know, the Sermon on the Mount, where that prayer and that teaching comes from, we look at it and we think, oh, isn't it lovely? Yeah, it is lovely, but when you think, what do I have to do in my life now that I know this? It's like, it stops being lovely then, doesn't it? It becomes hard, but praise God, we've got a Savior who died to make it possible to forgive us and to give us that desire. And yes, we're all works in progress. We've all got stuff to deal with. So please, if you ever rebuke anyone, do it genuinely in love. Do it like you do it to a baby. Just as long as it's not a baby or you haven't had much sleep, you know, that sort of thing. But all analogies fall short because I'm thinking, hang on, I've never had a baby. People might be thinking, hey, I got 2 hours sleep, what are you talking about? You know? Sorry, Jude. But do it with that tender-hearted love and kindness. Or better still, do it, rebuke people how you would want them to rebuke you. Think on that. Do it how Jesus would do it. What did he say to the woman caught in adultery? We talked about it last week. Go and sin no more. Talk to the woman at the well, the outcast. Had to get water in the middle of the day. You know, people didn't get water in the middle of the day. They did it in the morning. Because that's how much of an outcast she was. People didn't want anything to do with her. And Jesus talked to her about water and led her to the way of forgiveness and of right living. And then what did the apostles say? Increase our faith. That's the right thing to ask when we're confronted with the commands of God in the Bible. They got that absolutely right. That word, that number, by the way, 7, when it says, if he sins against you 7 times a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, if that was literal, that still would be a challenge. Someone literally 7 times said to you, you know, said something really horrible to you and then told you they were sorry. That would be a challenge, wouldn't it? But the words, the number 7 in the Bible and in Jewish thought is a number of perfection. It's a metaphor, an idiom, if you like, for as many times as it happens. In Matthew's gospel, it says 70 times 7. That basically means infinity. Over and 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 over again. That's what it means. And as I've said, I'm not very good at forgiving. So what should I do? Same thing the apostles did. They said, increase our faith. They saw what Jesus was demanding of them. They saw that he didn't just practice. He didn't just preach it. He practiced it. He lived that life that he called them to. And they said, increase our faith. Now, why did they say that? Because faith is the root of all the other, what we call Christian graces. Faith is, if you want more repentance, more fruit of the Spirit, more holiness of life, ask for more faith. Ask for more deep trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what faith is. It's about trusting Christ to be our Savior. They didn't just get a notepad out and think, right, what do I have to do to be a better forgiver? I'll write 10 resolutions and I'll try really hard and I'll grit my teeth and be the best person that I can be. That's the road to failure. And I can relate to what Anthony says, what he said during the worship time. When we try to do things in our own strength, not include God in it, that's where we end up. But the apostles got it right. They said, increase our faith. They went to the source of the problem. So if you want to be a better forgiver, if you want to walk with the Lord in holiness, in righteousness, in humility, cry out for more faith. And look at what Jesus encourages them. He says, you feel like you've got small faith? This is how lovely Jesus is. You know, they've got a small faith. Well, I'll give you encouragement. He says, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. We all have small faith. But we have small faith in a great big God. There are no, you know, we all say, oh, the men of God, the great men of God. There are no great men of God. There's just men who have little bit of faith in a great big God. And women, of course. They are people who know, like the apostles did here, they know how small they are and how much God demands of us. And they cry out, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to you. We become like Jesus by gazing on Jesus, by fixing our eyes on Jesus. So what are we going to do with this? They say, increase our faith. That's a good prayer. So pray. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on this passage, said, let that be our daily prayer. Increase my faith. Give me more faith. Give me more spiritual sight of you, O God. Let me see more of who you are and what you've done. Because when faith rests on God, we see what God has done in the Word, and indeed some of us in our lives, we grow to trust him more. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. So, cry out to God, and open the book, and just read, and think about what you've read. What does this teach me about God? What's God doing in this passage? You know, we're coming up to Christmas. We'll be looking at those passages again. God, made a virgin pregnant. God brought a Savior into the world to die for our sins. God fulfilled all his promises from thousands of years before. That's the God we serve. How can we not trust a God like that? So get into the Bible. Come to church, you know, because we sing the Bible. We sing about the truths that the Bible talks about. Talk to each other about your faith, about your struggles. We're all here for each other. And if anyone judges you, they shouldn't. And we, as we say, we come to the Lord's table in a minute. We have in the preached sermon the word written. At the table we have the word seen. The bread and the wine speak powerfully. Beautiful symbols of the body and blood of Christ. Pierced for us. Battered for us. The blood shed for us so we could be pure, holy, forgiven, righteous, and have an eternal home in heaven with him forever. And we're united to Christ by faith. So get these means, what we call the means of grace, helping us grow to be like Jesus. Because faith comes through hearing, and hearing the word of God. If you're going to, and rebuke, but if you rebuke, do it properly. It's interesting, in Matthew's version of this passage, in Matthew 18, or Matthew's teaching of this, Jesus says, if your brother sins, tell him his fault alone. Alone. And if he repents, forget about it. That's what it means when it says love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't broadcast it to everybody. Though will be times, of course, if someone confessed a legal matter to you, you may have to call the police. But if you see somebody sin and you rebuke them and you win them, you've won your brother, forget about it. Do it properly. And receive it properly if you ever get rebuked. And the two final things, hate and love. Hate sin wherever you see it. Hate it in yourself before you hate it in anybody else. And love God. Love your neighbor. And love righteousness and holiness. And love God's law, God's gospel, all the commands that he gives. And say with David, I delight in these things. Because this is the way we're supposed to walk in. This is the way. This is what Christ died to do in us. Christ died to make us holy. Christ died so we'd be full of the Spirit. Christ died so we would be changed from one degree of glory into the next. That's why he died. As Isaac Watts wrote in that beautiful hymn, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So with that said, if we want to pray, and the band can come back. We thank you, O Lord, that you've given us faith. We pray you would increase it in us. We pray that we would not be a temptation to sin to anyone. We pray that we would not be insensitive to people's consciences, even when we disagree. We pray that we would not be insensitive to the sinfulness of sins. And we pray that we would love each other. Love each other to confront each other over sin, but love each other enough to forgive and forget once we've dealt with it. Because that's what Jesus died for, and that's what he's making us into. A forgiving, loving, kind people, full of the Spirit and its fruit. And with that said, now, Lord, we come to your table to remember you. We pray that as the bread and wine nourish our body, that your Spirit would nourish our hearts with the truth of the gospel, and that we'd go from here, hearing you say to us, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. Amen. Amen.